Amen. Thank you. Well, here's what I'm going to invite you to do. If you have Bibles with you, I really want you to open them so you can follow along. If you don't, you don't have an excuse, because I know you're on the computer and I know you have internet. And so you can just Google our passage. We're reading from John 4 today. We're going to read verses 5 through 30 and then 39 through 42. I invite you to follow along. It's a story familiar to many of you, but like all Bible stories, it never gets old. But hear now the word of God. Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" You see, Jews did not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." This is the word of God for all the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, church, I shouldn't have to tell you all that this has been a roller coaster of a week, right? If you had told me a week ago that I would be leading my church, many members of whom learned technology as a second or even third language late in life, if you told me I would be leading them in worship online, I'd have assumed I'd be doing it from home because the whole church must have burned down. We know it hasn't. I'm standing in it. I'm in our chapel today. But as this week has progressed, I don't know about you, but it kind of felt to me like everything was kind of burning down around me. Or actually, maybe a better analogy, not fire, but ice. It's more like things were freezing up around me. It's like, kind of feels like we're all snowed in. Except if we look out our windows, the birds are still singing in the trees and there's even flowers poking their ways up. And it's been a lot of work this week to work and rework and adapt to our changing situations. That's true in my personal life. I know it's true in your personal life. It's true here at the church. I want to thank our worship team who's here today, including Aaron in the back. I want to thank our hospitality teams for their work this week. I want to thank Laura, our communication director, for doing our best to get the knowledge that people needed out there. I want to thank them for all the plans they put together and the contingency plans they put together that they worked on this week, only to see each and every one change less than 24 hours later because something new came out. There's a lot. There's a lot going on. It takes a lot of work. This is one of those events in our lives that challenge us in really particular ways that we're not used to. On little or no notice now, we're having to walk that line between reasonable and unreasonable precautions. We're having to do it with incomplete information. We have to be sensitive to people's needs without panicking. That's fun. And most of all, more than anything else, and this is what fueled all of our decisions this week, we have to be incredibly sensitive to the needs of the most vulnerable among us. We have to make decisions that benefit them, not necessarily the rest of us. And in that kind of sense, this coronavirus, it's already been a really good wake-up call to us, I feel like, if we're willing to heed the warning, because if you think about what involves meeting the needs of the most vulnerable, if you look at our track record in doing that as individuals, as a church, as a human race, we are notoriously bad at this. We're notoriously bad at meeting the needs of the most vulnerable. I mean, we know our personal needs, of course. We all know our personal needs, and we're pretty good with our family, especially our nuclear families. We know what life is like for the people in our lives, our friends, the people we see at work or even in church or at the gym and wherever we hang out day in and day out. We know all about them. But the most vulnerable in our community, we don't often see their needs. Their needs are often unseen. Their needs are often unknown, whether it's those who are sick in their homes or the hospitals or it's the homeless or the suffering from mental illnesses, or the victims of abuse, or people in marginalized groups, or those most at risk for a virus, whatever it is. Even if we see their face in the grocery store or pew next to us, nevertheless, it's so easy to be blind to their pain, their suffering, the burdens that they carry. And they feel that isolation. We know they do. It shouldn't be this way, of course. In an ideal world, anytime someone is in pain, there should be swarms of people ready to lend a hand or a listening ear to help them out. We should be tuned in. There should be no one who could suffer without it being known to the people who could help them. It should be taken for granted that someone's pain is a call for us to move in closer and help out in ways that are safe, but in ways that do meet those needs. And anyone who's different from us, who feels isolated just in life and in culture relationships, who feels out of place because of their culture or skin color or faith background or whatever, their difference, it should be an invitation for us to spend more time with those people so we can learn to understand what they're going through and benefit from what each of us has to offer the other one. That's how it should be. We know that. We also know that's not how the world tends to work, is it? More often than not, our differences, our hidden pains, the burdens we bear, they cause us to distance ourselves from each other. I don't just mean physically like we're having to do today. I mean emotionally, relationally, distance ourselves. We do that because we're afraid. We've moved past reasonable precaution to paranoia. Or we do it because we feel like our burdens are enough for us. No one's got an easy life out there that I really know personally. Maybe there are some. But we all feel like we have burdens we don't want to take on someone else's, and so we avoid it. And so more often than not, all this results in the fact that those whose pain is hidden, who are isolated, who are vulnerable, they actually have it worse than anybody else. I have absolutely no doubt that the spread of this coronavirus is going to be most difficult on those most vulnerable to it, not just because they have more to worry about as far as their physical health, more precautions they need to take, but also because they're going to be deeply isolated and alone. Because it's our natural inclination to take care of ourselves and the people around us, and more are going to fall through the cracks. And it's going to be the most vulnerable who do it. That includes many of you listening right now. I know that. Keeping those people most vulnerable, keeping them connected to our community, it takes real work. It takes hard work. It takes intentional work. The good news is, it's work we know how to do because we saw Jesus do it first. Again, I planned this scripture months ago, and yet it fits perfectly here today. Think of what it must have been like to be the woman in our passage today. No name, just the woman at the well. It's the heading probably on all your Bible paragraphs. This woman, she had not one, or not two, actually three attributes that kept her isolated and unseen. First off, this woman was a Samaritan. I want to give you a little bit of quick history here. Being a Samaritan, what that meant was that it was her ancestors who were the ones left behind when the Empire of Babylon came in and conquered Israel and carted off everyone as slaves. It was her ancestors who were left behind. Her ancestors were the poor and the weak and the unimportant, all those the Babylonians didn't bother making slaves because that's how useless they were. And then later, 70 years later, when the Jews came back from exile, the Jews started to resettle in Israel. They started building walls. They built a temple. That story is in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were trying to make their nation strong again. But the Samaritans, who had been there all along and who now saw themselves as a separate group from the Jews, they felt threatened by all that rebuilding. In fact, down the line, the Samaritans, they responded to that by allowing Alexander the Great, when he swept in with his armies, to build them their own temple in competition with the one the Jews had built in Jerusalem. And thus began a feud that evolved into the absolute worst kind of racial and religious prejudice. Only the Samaritans were the underdogs in this. They had it worse because by the end of it, they had Jews living on both sides of them in the north and in the south. And there were the Samaritans surrounded by people who had grown to hate them. Surrounded and yet isolated, just like this woman. Second, this woman was, of course, a woman. Now, women were not considered bad in the first century. I've heard that overstated way too many times from preachers. They were not considered bad or evil. Jewish and Samaritan women in particular were deeply loved. They were respected members of their communities. Just as long as they stayed in their lane was the only thing. People, men mostly, just thought there were certain spaces where women belonged and certain spaces where they didn't belong. And so women were loved, women were respected, and yet in very many circumstances, nevertheless, were isolated, just like this woman at the well. And finally, this Samaritan woman was a divorcee or widower, potentially, and an adulterer for sure, which in the eyes of both Jews and Samaritans was both scandalous and immoral. Now, she wouldn't have been formally ostracized or anything like that. Again, don't read too much into that. It's been overemphasized way more often than is necessary. But, well, let me put it this way. Have you ever walked into a room and for whatever reason, everyone reacts the same way? They give you that brief glance, and they whisper something to their friend that you can't catch, and then they just all go right back to the conversations they were having, and there you are, awkwardly standing there, no one to talk to. Has that ever happened to you? That was this woman's life. That was this woman's life. Divorcee, widower, adulteress, just that social isolation. All that made up this woman's life. And then here comes Jesus. Complete opposite of her in every way. Jesus was, of course, a Jew. That other religious and cultural group that was dominant over hers, that usually avoided the borders entirely, and yet here he comes straight to her. He's a man, and so he gets to walk in all those social circles that she doesn't get to walk in. And he's single, which meant that wherever Jesus went, he was the source of all the best kind of gossip. Oh, I know. I know Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus never had intention to marry. He had his mission from God. But no one in his life, or hardly anyone in his life, knew that, right? So you don't think people gossiped about who Jesus was going to marry one day? Please. Everywhere he went, that boy's still not married. We got to find someone. I mean, Jesus would have been put on the Bachelor Galilee edition in a heartbeat, is basically what I'm saying here. Okay? It was the good kind, the kind that made people turn to him, move up to him, talk him up. Jesus was the polar opposite of this woman, and yet what does Jesus do? Jesus does the same thing God does anytime he encounters us. If you've been with us in this series, you know the answer to this question. What does Jesus do? He surprises her. Actually, he surprises her in three different ways. First thing, she's surprised when Jesus meets her where she is. He didn't belong there. He wasn't supposed to be there. Keep in mind what this involved for Jesus, to meet her at that well. Jesus had to disrupt his normal way of doing things. In fact, he had to disrupt everyone's normal way of doing things. He had to step out of his expected role, and he had to risk an incredibly awkward, if not painful, conversation with somebody. Jesus had to do things differently. He had to move into a space he wasn't supposed to be in. That's a surprise right there, but then it keeps going. Second, she is surprised, this woman, when Jesus speaks to her the way he does. Again, the Greek doesn't always come through in our English translations, but suffice to say that Jesus is speaking to her in a way that is polite, yet borderline. Jesus is acknowledging who they are, their differences, the space that should exist between them. But he's doing it in a way that doesn't heighten it. He's being bold, but he's not exacerbating things. He's challenging, but not attacking. Jesus is speaking in ways that allow for the potential that a bridge could get built here. Instead of pushing someone away, he's drawing them toward him. He started off slow. Give me a drink. And when this woman, showing no small amount of bravery, by the way, pushes back on that, Jesus followed up with this phrase, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water," which in English or Greek or wherever is such a cryptic statement that it just invites more questions, doesn't it? And sure enough, this bold woman, she asks him, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And it's her. Note that it is she's the one who brings up what separates them. "Who are you, a Jew, to ask this of me?" And she'll be the one to go on and bring them up over and over again. The one who has been isolated, the one who has been pushed aside, the one who does not have the right to move into these spaces. She is given space to bring this up herself, and she takes advantage of it. Which leads straight to number three, the last and most surprising thing that Jesus does for this woman. He offers her real, radical reconciliation. He doesn't solve every problem that separates them, by no means whatsoever, but just one-on-one. He meets someone who is used to being ignored, used to being forgotten, And he forged a real relationship with her, one that brought healing for her, one that restored her in the end to her community and to the people of God. This woman's life was changed on multiple levels because of what Jesus does here, and others' lives are changed because of what Jesus does here. See, Jesus had one mission in his life. One mission, twofold, but one mission, to reconcile all people to God and to each other. Jesus' mission was reconciliation. Just everything he did, it cost him his life. But every interaction he had up to that point and beyond, every conversation Jesus had was said to reconcile people to God, to each other, to him. Remember, the main difference that separated Jews and Samaritans at this point in time was where they worshiped. The Jews had come back from exile and built a second temple, part of which still stands today. And they said, this is where people must worship. This is God's home. It was destroyed and we have rebuilt it. Samaritans felt left out from that, and when the opportunity came along in the form of Alexander the Great, they had a temple built for them in Gerizim. They said, no, this is where we worship God. These used to be one people, worshiping in different places, dividing each other. But then here comes Jesus, who looks at those differences and offers a third way. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming and is now here when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The hour is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus does an incredible thing here, which is to offer himself as the third way. When it was one or the other, this or that, right or wrong, where everyone had a dualistic option, Jesus came and offered a third option, and it was himself. And it's the same option Jesus keeps offering, himself. Especially in our time, full of dualisms, healthy, sick, right, left, right, wrong, whatever it is, especially in our time and especially now in our circumstances where the need is so great and so much of that need is hidden, where so many are feeling isolated and don't know how to call out, especially in our circumstances, this conversation is a blueprint for us. See, our mission is the same as Jesus's, right? To reconcile people to God and to each other. Jesus calls us then to be led by the Holy Spirit and go out and meet people who are bearing hidden pain and who are different from us and isolated from others, to meet those on the margins, to meet those who are hidden, those who are quiet. Jesus calls us to meet them where they are, to acknowledge the needs, and to acknowledge the differences, not to inflame them, to dismiss them, or to exacerbate them, but to acknowledge them. And in doing so, to invite them to turn to us. And then to use them. Use those needs, those differences, as opportunities to build bridges, to build relationships with people who don't have any. And then Jesus finally calls us to be agents of reconciliation. To build a relationship that not just us and them, but one that opens them up to reconciliation with God. To find common cause where we can with people, even though they may be vastly different from us. To find shared pain that people don't expect. They don't expect us to understand, and maybe we don't understand everything, but we understand something. Find that shared pain that can bind us together. To begin to heal old hurts, to work through differences, to build understanding. It's a long process. It's a hard process. And it can't be done unless we are willing to use our identity as Christians, Our basic identity as children of God, deeply loved, deeply accepted, whom God approves of, to stand on that when we can't stand on anything else in order to meet other people. To take joy in discovering who they are, to take joy in meeting their needs, and to be open that they might just meet needs of ours too. It's an incredible thing when it happens. One of the best experiences of my seminary career actually came in its very first semester. It's one of those intro classes. We were divided into groups and we were given a project. We were told in groups of three, go out and share Christ's love with a group of people where they are. That's all we were given. Get out of the classroom, get out of the walls of the church, go where people are and love them somehow. That was it. And so me and my two group members, two women, we sat down, we brainstormed. Do you know what we decided to do? I forget whose idea was it. I don't think it was mine. But we decided to go to a government housing neighborhood in Georgetown, Kentucky, and go door to door knocking and offering to clean bathrooms. I know, right? Can't imagine doing it right now. Probably shouldn't do it right now, but it was a different day then. We knocked on a door, and if someone answered the door, we told them who we are. Hey, we're students at a seminary. Please don't be scared. We're okay. We're nice people. And said we were doing a project for school. We didn't tell them much more than that, just doing a project for school, and we simply wanted to clean their bathroom. There we were, holding all our cleaning supplies, right? Just standing there, please. Most people took us up on it, believe it or not. I don't know if you would. They did. And we fell into a pretty interesting rhythm as we did this. See, I don't know if you've been in most bathrooms. Most bathrooms are fairly small, right? Only about two people can really be doing anything constructive there. You know, one on the sink, one in the shower, maybe something like that. A third one really can't fit well. And so the rhythm we fell into, we'd go in, we'd start to do it. One of us would realize we're not able to be very helpful, and we'd go back outside. We'd go into the living room or the kitchen or wherever the person who lived in that space was, and we'd strike up a conversation. I met some people. I met a single mom of three who was also taking care of her parents, all in this teeny little apartment. I don't think that bathroom had been cleaned in a decade. When would you have time? I met a military war veteran who'd lost his wife recently and just sat around watching MASH episodes because he didn't have anyone else in his life. I met a mentally disabled man who was so proud of his baseball collection and so happy to have someone to show it off to because he so rarely got to because no one stopped around and visited him at his home. It was an incredible experience. I'll never forget it. And I'm not saying we should all go around offering to clean bathrooms, especially in this period. That's probably not a great idea. After all this is over, if you're interested, come find me. We can talk about it. But it is worth asking ourselves, how can we meet people where they are, if not physically? How can we move into their space, phone call, card, email, whatever tools we need to use, how can we be agents of reconciliation in our world? As we all struggle to walk that line between reasonable precautions and excessive panic, how do we be faithful to reaching out to others where they are, building bridges, healing hurts, and forging new relationships that will not just reconcile people to us and each other, but to God as well? How can we be faithful in this mission that Christ used, spent, and gave up his life on? Now, in the coming days, as we move through these circumstances, for lack of a better word, I'm going to be working with our leaders to ask that very question. I'm going to ask for you all. What can we do for you? Who's at risk of falling through the cracks? Who needs a phone call or a card? We're going to be asking those questions and seeing what we can do. For those outside our church family, who's fallen through the cracks out there? How can we help them? Those who are at risk for illness or those who are just hurting by everything being shut down, how can we help? We don't know yet We're still learning this, but we're going to start asking over the coming days. And if we have a good idea, we will find a way to share it with you so that you can be agents of reconciliation in your community in the coming days. And if you have a really good idea, we would really love to hear it. You can still call, you can still email us, get in touch however you can and say, hey, this would be really helpful. Or maybe you know someone who's having a hard time through this, or maybe it's you yourself. You say, hey, normally I'm not the kind to ask for help, but I could really use just a little bit here. Or hey, this person, they would never ask you for help, but I know they're hurting. Could you do something? We want to do all we can. We want to help you do all you can to be agents of reconciliation in the community. And I hope it's not just for today. I hope it's not just for these next 2 weeks or however long we're going to have to live like this. I want us to get in the habit of doing this, of asking who's not being seen, whose pain is hidden, who feels isolated, and how do we meet them where they are. I want us asking that day in and day out. Look, there's no shortage of divisions in this world. We all know that. And there's no shortage of hidden pain or isolated people either. But it's on us, as those who follow Jesus and strive to do the work he did, it is on us to do what we can to keep people in a loving community, to keep them from falling through the cracks. They need us, and we need each other. So I'm just going to, for now, pray for every single one of you and every member of our community, our nation, and our world. And then we'll get to work. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, you see all things. There is not a single child of yours that has ever lived or died outside of your loving care. And so, God, you know all those hidden pains. You know those who are feeling isolated and vulnerable. You know those who are at risk of falling or are falling through the cracks. God, find ways of sharing that with us. Stir up our spirits in this time. Help us not hunker down so much that we're blind to what's happening around us. Drive us out. Drive us into Samaria or wherever we need to go. God, to meet your people and to bring reconciliation. We pray all this in the one who did it first, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, I invite you, if you're up for it, if you've Googled the words, you can sing on your own, but feel free to listen either way.